Well, after considering this morning's passage, we raise the question of how anyone who witnessed what took place in the church there in Acts, the clarity, the authority of the apostles as they preached and as the people saw the miracles of healing, how anyone could have rejected the gospel of salvation in the risen Christ. But perhaps in some ways more remarkable in this regard is the passage that we have here before us this evening. How could the people turn away from the faith so quickly and embrace false religion so easily? The Lord had done so much for his people. He had rescued the Israelites from slavery. He had brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. He had demonstrated his grace in saving them. He taught them to depend upon him as he cared for them in the wilderness. He displayed his holiness and declared it his law to them at Mount Sinai. And his first words to his people were, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He had provided everything that was necessary for them to sustain them. When they were thirsty, he provided water. He gave them meat, and he cared for them in a very dry and barren place to teach them something about this God who had rescued them, who had brought them out of slavery. And so he had unveiled and revealed himself to them in stages to prepare them for when they would be ready to receive the Ten Commandments, to see him in his holiness, to see him in his awesome otherness, the unapproachable side of his character. He had provided everything for them. And now, just before Moses returns, Moses had gone up the mountain and he was receiving the Lord's instructions for how the people were to continue throughout their lives to worship him. And as Moses is up the mountain to give instruction to them, the people become united in their purpose to control their own future and challenge their God-appointed leaders. The suddenness and the strength of the rebellion that we have read takes our breath away, really, and bears the marks of the work of Satan. Satan is the great enemy of Christ and has schemes to oppose God's plan. From the time of his self-exaltation and defiance of God, his purpose has been to destroy and to deface, corrupt anything that God has set in motion. Scripture traces his ongoing malice, and at times he's very subtle, but at other times his attack is overt and evident. And the tactic employed here is to incite the children of Israel to false worship. And the devil will do whatever it takes to deceive the minds and dissuades the hearts of even his people, God's people. And if he can dilute worship by replacing it with anything else, he will be found active in pursuing it. And when you read Exodus chapter 32 in context, you can hardly imagine that after all the people had witnessed and had come to know of their God, that they could turn their backs on him in this way. It's really quite astonishing. All it took was for Moses to be away for a few weeks, for the people to ignore the word of the Lord that they had promised to uphold, his laws that they had covenanted to keep, and to bring in this self-styled religion. So this evening, I want for us to consider two aspects of what we find here in this passage. The first is the strength and the progression of idolatry. And secondly is the vital necessity of intercession. So the strength and progression of idolatry and the vital necessity of intercession. Look with me then how false worship is actually demanded. In verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Go, or up, make us gods who shall go before us. And their reason is Moses, the man who brought us to this place, brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him. And it seems that a certain uneasiness, impatience has taken root and spread. The people begin to grumble and talk among themselves. And then with a certain level of consensus, they come before Aaron and they demand. They make these demands. They decide to join together and take their grievance to him. And they confront him with what is not a suggestion, but a demand. They want immediate action. In effect, they say it is of no use waiting for Moses. As far as we know, God may have consumed him on the mountain. And so as Moses is probably not coming back, let's arise at once. Don't delay and do as we say. Well, John Calvin opens his commentary on Exodus 32 with these words. He says, in this narrative, we perceive the detestable impiety of the people, their worse than base ingratitude, and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. For their sakes, Moses had been carried up above the state of terrestrial life that he might receive the injunctions of his mission. They perversely declare that they know not what has become of him. They confess that he had been their deliverer, yet they cannot tolerate his absence for a little time, nor are they affected with any reverence towards him, unless they have him before their eyes. So notice, there's no regard for the law of God that the people had already agreed to obey. And there's no regard for Moses. They call him this Moses. In the absence of his leadership and left for just a short time to stand on their own, they completely ignore God's commands and they assert their own agenda. They rebel against the knowledge and the love and the compassion and the grace of God. How can that be? That's a sad state. What did they demand? They demanded that Aaron must provide a visible token of the divine presence for them. One of their own making that they can look to. And I don't think that what was in mind here was a completely new religion. I think that the people wanted to make God manageable, to reduce him to something they could understand and control. And that's always the way. See, the natural man, our natures, we don't want to know God as he is revealed. And be subject to him. Even as Christians, we can be tempted to domesticate the Lord. At times we want to water down his commands, or make worship more comfortable. And the desire of the people was for the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, to be represented in a harmless form. Although made of gold to give it some sense of value, the object was to be inert and lifeless, something that would stay where it was put and not surprise them. And the demand of the people was also unexpected. Out of nowhere comes this united opposition to the Lord. It reminds us that we should never underestimate the strength of indwelling sin in our lives. Our sin has been conquered by grace. That we believe, we know that to be true. But it can flare up our sin nature unexpectedly and in a moment if it is unchecked. And of course, we know Jeremiah 17:9. It clearly states that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And these people who had recently been delivered from slavery and yet demand to have an idol to bow down to were in fact desiring to be put back under bondage. To be held captive to a false system of a lifeless image that couldn't do anything for them. That's no different than serving the Egyptian taskmasters. It's spiritual slavery. They actually had this desire. And we see it come up in times in the account where they remembered the food or they wanted to go back. Life was too tough. And here this is an expression of it. Well, we'll just worship a God that will pander to those desires. Maybe I could ask it like this. Have you ever tired from the form of worship? Have you ever desired something more suited to your own personal taste? We all have preferences. Shall we follow what God requires, or whatever the general consensus is, or whatever pleases us the most? Or perhaps we put it this way. How strong are you to follow the word of God when you have to stand on your own, or when left to yourself? You see, our hearts are prone to wander. And special vigilance is required, is necessary when a congregation finds itself, for example, without a pastor. During a vacancy, people can grow cold, and it can happen very quick. There can be a lack of consistent teaching. And if the members are not well fed and strong spiritually, they can lose sight of where they're going and who they are and what they're about. A church that is once lively and seeing souls saved can soon drift away from the Lord. It can be sidetracked into being merely a social gospel message, or desire a watered down, easy message. And of course, the temptation for idolatry is strong in the human heart. Again, John Calvin's words come to mind where he says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. And so as we think about this passage, we are sort of set back. We think these people are God's people, and he's caring for them and preparing that they might learn something more about how to worship him, as Moses has given instruction on the sacrificial system and the tabernacle that is to be built and the elements of worship that were to be set before them and to remind them of all of the wonder of their salvation. And strength to stand is needed when we place our dependence daily upon the Lord. So we need to give ourselves to know the word of God, and then we'll be given great insight, not only what God requires of us and how we can draw near to him and worship him more fully, but also to the wiles of the devil. We begin to understand those ways, like we considered this morning, how people respond to the gospel, how sometimes the way that their rejection takes shape in the different forms. And here we begin to see the awful state that these people wanted and willingly wanted to place themselves in by creating this false worship. The word is our sword that cuts through the schemes and enables us to resist and not give in to his command. So how does Aaron hold up? Well, in verses 2-3, Aaron says to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people did that. They took the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. Does Aaron stand firm in any of this against the people's insistence? No, he completely caves in. And we're not told, but it seems that the request came with considerable collective pressure. He seems to be afraid. He capitulates. His cowardice gives way to compliance. And Aaron now, the leader of God's people, while Moses is away, is being led rather than leading. And the only leadership he shows in this passage is he specifies what materials are used to construct the calf. Not in giving direction to obey the word that they had just recently heard. He doesn't do that. He encourages the families to contribute to the idol project, to replace God with something of the people's making. And you know, it's a devastating thing when the leadership of the church endorses unbiblical practices. You know, it's said of leaders, and particularly in the church, the people only rise as high as the holiness of the minister, or the leaders, or the elders. Well, there's some truth in that. But it's a sad thing when the whole church is affected, when the leaders of the church go astray. Jeremiah says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned themselves away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." We can lose so much of who we are and what we're about when the regular feeding and care is less than what it should be. When the leaders of the church pander to the whims of the people or dumb down the message. And how quickly, notice this, the determination and energy given to establish the false worship. How quickly the money was forthcoming. All that was needed was donated straight away. There was plenty of resources available. They readily stripped themselves of their wealth in order to get a molten god. And that explains a lot. Why is it that cults and pseudo-Christian institutions seem to have no difficulty with funds? Because their cause and goal panders to the flesh. It's not pleasing to God. Televangelists have big homes and fancy cars. Megachurches seem to have plenty of cash to support all their activities. People will readily pay for that which advantages them and makes them feel good. And there's no end of energy and determination when the goal is self-sought styled religion. When God's commands are put to one side, there's little restraint to self-fulfillment. So the plans are drawn up, it all goes ahead, and it gets worse, doesn't it? He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf, and then as Aaron is the one who actually oversees the manufacturing process, the unveiling of this domesticated animal, if you like, caused quite a stir, this statue. It was appraised and promoted far above its worth. It was given divine status. Do you see that? They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron had opened the floodgates. He was swept away by the torrent. He makes a further wicked ruling. He sort of goes along with this flow, and he says, false worship then becomes decreed to replace the true, instituted by a commemorative feast. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the glory and honor that God should have received was directed away to the worship of men's hands. The Lord is cast aside, praise is given to an idol, using the same words that the Lord used to reveal himself to Israel. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the false worship goes ahead. And the big day starts early. Ceremony was conducted in a similar way as their pattern of worship before. They gave sacrifices. They ate, they drank, and they rose up to play. And the Hebrew word for play means to jest or mock or to caress or fondle, to play around with or amuse oneself. The Greek word in the Septuagint adds the idea, if you like, of dancing. And whatever exactly was the behavior of the people that day, it certainly was not worship. It was feel good, self-worship offered to God as if he would be pleased by it. Sanctioned false worship in the face of the true. It's just a license for sensuality. What can be done when the church departs from the scriptures? How long will the Lord suffer churches that have abandoned his word or have a watered down form of worship? Can we expect any blessing from the Lord? Well, if the account ended at the end of verse 6, then Satan would have won. His deception to incite idolatry would have made the way open to glorify man in the church. How true are the words of the Apostle Paul in this regard in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. But the enemy doesn't triumph. The Lord intervenes. Idolatry is banished here, secondly, by means of intercession. In verses 7 to 10, the Lord steps in. He is the one who exposes the idolatry. He intervenes. He directs Moses to go down, back down the mountain. God knows all that has happened and gives his judgment on the whole affair. And it's very interesting to see this exchange between the Lord and Moses here. The Lord concludes. His conclusion is he intends to destroy them all. And note in the wording how the Lord disowns them, effectively making Moses responsible for the people. The Lord says to Moses, "For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." It's as if the Lord says, "I disown them. They're not my people. My people wouldn't behave like this. They're your responsibility, Moses." And then in verse 10, the Lord says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." It seems like it's at this point it's all over. Is there any hope? And the Lord says to Moses, "Let me alone." Moses is told to get out of the way so that the Lord may, in his righteous anger, destroy the wickedness of his people who had so recently turned away and completely abandoned him and ignored him and replaced him after all he had done for them. And yet, even in those words, "Let me alone," there seems to be an indication of hope. One writer suggests that the words "let me alone" plainly infers that Moses stood between Jehovah and his sinful people. It is as if the Lord might back down if Moses persists and does not let the matter rest. And the following verses bear this out. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and the Lord relents. The Lord backs off. Moses had intervened in the past on behalf of the Israelites. He cried to the Lord for them at the Red Sea. He prayed for them at the waters of Meribah and Rephidim. He held up his hands to gain victory over the attack of the Amalekites. The Lord had signally placed Moses, yes, as the leader of the people, but one who began to take up the role of intercession. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. He was the intermediary, the go-between. And Moses gives himself to interceding and pleading with the Lord on behalf of the people. He can't remain silent. He reasons with God. He pleads for the people. He does not want them to perish. He cares for them. And so he goes before the Lord. This is the heart and the nature of intercession, which we heard about on Wednesday wonderfully. It's the heart of our Savior who bears us on his breast, as it were, as the Old Testament priest of Aaron. He's the one who has succored us and given himself and come alongside us and has been our advocate. And he is the one who stands before God even now, interceding on behalf of us, that we might be preserved, that we might be kept from evil and going astray. You know, when we enjoy blessing, we need to remind ourselves it's because of the intercessory work of our Savior on our behalf. And here Moses is a picture of that. He will not let go. He won't stand aside and allow the Lord to destroy those whom he had brought out of Egypt. And what does he say specifically? Well, look at what he says. First, he reminds the Lord of his rightful ownership. He says, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" He puts the ownership of the people back in the Lord's court, "whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." That's the first thing he says. You own the people, Lord. It's your people. And this is what Christ did in his high priestly prayer in John 17:9. He says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Moses makes his intercession on the basis of God's character. God is a God of grace. Moses does not question God's justice. He does not defend the people or make excuses for them. Instead, he reminds God of his grace in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. He says, in effect, Moses points to the Lord as to his own character. And he says, why wrath when you are so gracious? Why do this when you have shown your grace in delivering your people? Why turn now and destroy them? And when you and I think of God's grace, we must realize that God's grace is our only plea. Jesus lived and died for us. We cannot be accepted or drawn near to the Lord on any other grounds than the work of Christ. And so Moses goes on, he presses on, he pleads to the Lord for the Lord to consider what the enemies would think. What his enemies would say. Verse 12 brings this out. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out? To kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? And he says, turn, Lord, from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. He's pleading with the Lord. You see, God's honor is the issue. In sight of the nations, his glory was at stake. He will not give his glory to anyone else. His purpose is to glorify his name. Ezekiel 36 verse 23 says, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Moses is saying, use your people to show your glory. Change them. Don't destroy them. If God destroys his people, his character would have been brought into question. Enemies would say he did this evil to those he delivered by bringing them out into the wilderness to kill them. And then Moses boldly told the Lord to remember what he has promised. This is also the basis of intercession, is to bring to God the promises that he has made and, as it were, hold him to them. Remember, he says, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And of course, God doesn't forget. But Moses held on to the covenant promises. Abraham was told that he and Sarah would be given a son, and when they were too old, that the son would be a father of a great nation. And notice that Moses refers to Jacob as Israel. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. And that was the covenant name that God gave to Jacob. Your name shall be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am Almighty God, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. So the point is that if God's judgment fell and only Moses was left, what would become of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, to save his people, to build his church? So Moses was given to see this by faith. He brought these as reasons in his intercession. He reminded God of his grace, his glory, and his faithfulness. And so the Lord relents. He doesn't destroy the people for their wickedness. Of course, the Lord doesn't change his mind. He speaks in terms that we can understand. But it shows us and teaches us the necessity of intercession. That because of the work and the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he had done to accomplish bringing salvation to his people, that His salvation is not just a once in time event that happened and is done and dusted. He's actively, daily, interceding for us, pleading for us as his blood bought children, bringing us to the throne of grace and sanctifying us all the while and changing us and preparing us for that glorious day when we as his church will be his bride and brought to him. He's alive. He's active. These are not just dead events in history. These are wonderful pictures of the zeal and the desire and the active outworking of our Savior loving us and caring for us. Sometimes we think salvation and God's grace and his providence and his care are somehow done and we have very little to do with them. You know, we say, well, difficulties come into my life and I pray that God will help me, and he does. But sometimes we don't pray, really pray. Sometimes we really don't come before God and plead with him for souls to be saved, to change the state of affairs that we find ourselves in, to deplore the sad state of religion, not just among ourselves, but among others who are in churches where you just wonder where they're going and what they're doing. The truth would be clearly perceived and proclaimed so that people would be enlivened and deepened in their faith. Do we really plead with God for these things? And first and foremost, in our own souls, the deadness of our daily lives, if we were to admit it, the essence and necessity of intercession, Moses does not let go. And how is it possible that God can turn aside from his wrath? Mercy was granted on basis of intercession. Because there was one found to intercede. There was one worthy that his voice and his desire and his prayer would be heard. And God could not refuse his request. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses is just a picture of one who would be the true mediator. There's nothing in the character of Moses that he could affect any change. Moses was a sinner like the rest, and he could not atone for sin. He couldn't make payment for the crimes that were committed. His death could not satisfy divine justice. Yet Moses stood for the people. But Jesus stood, and his intercession was acceptable. He did that for us, and he could continue to intercede for us. He alone is worthy. 1 Timothy tells us this: for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Where does that leave us? We can be guilty of idolatry. We can do things and think things that are completely contrary to what we say we believe, what we know we believe, what we're assured of what we believe, our faith in Christ. And we can follow the ways of our temptations, but there is one who has interceded and placed himself before us and in our place, and that we come to him and he comes to the Father on our behalf. He stood in our place. He took the punishment that we all deserve. He interposed himself on our behalf. And what did God do? He accepted Christ's sacrifice for us and turned away his wrath from us. He spares everyone who places their trust in him. And he alone can banish idolatry that takes hold of our hearts. You see, Moses, he comes down the mountain and he witnesses what the Lord had told him what was going on. And he enters into God's righteous anger when he sees it for himself. And he throws down the tablets of stone that God had given him for the people. And he's upset, so he takes measures and steps to deal with the situation. The golden calf is destroyed. Several are judged. Renewed consecration is commanded. Get right. He exhorts the people to repent and return. And Moses goes again before the Lord. Once isn't enough. He repeats the intercession. He goes before the Lord and he goes with the intent because he sees the heinousness of the sin and the rebellion and the direction the people are going. And he goes and, as it were, he offers himself up to the Lord for the sins of the people. Yet now, he says, if you will forgive their sin. And there's almost a pause in the text. And then he says, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. There's the heart of intercession. Our Savior gave himself. That's what that means. That he would be banished. That he would be punished. That he would take the eternal wrath of God upon his own back. That we might be made alive. That we might be forgiven. That we might be included. That's the nature of intercession. The self-sacrificing love of Christ for his people, for us. And in that, those words are probably the clearest, most wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. Moses comes before the Lord, blot me out of your book. Without a mediator, we have no hope. The church would have no hope. And it's because of our mediator, our representative before God, the man Christ Jesus, that we can be accepted in God's sight, know the Lord, and rejoice in his promises. And if you think of what Matthew told us when we started the book of, when he started his series on the book of Hebrews, what did he say about the whole of the book of Hebrews that was a phrase that we should remember about when we look at the whole of the book? What was it? He is able. He is able. And we hang on to those things. Because we read in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him or for them. And if you think back to the first psalm that we sung, there's this special mention. There's a mention of idolatry, and there's a mention of blessing to Aaron's house. Do you see that? God was gracious to Aaron's house when Aaron was the one who led the people astray, when he orchestrated it, when he superintended over it and allowed it to happen, and even commanded the people have a ceremony to worship this golden calf and call it the God or the gods that had led them out of the land of Egypt. And yet God was gracious. And there was blessing for Aaron's house. That's how wonderful grace is. He forgives us and tenderly binds us up, our wounds, often self-inflicted, and brings us back to himself. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's our mediator. The one who gave himself, all of himself for us, that he might have us and care for us and love us and change us and make us wonderful and glorious. Praise be to our God. Amen. let's conclude then our evening worship. We will sing in a moment, but got the psalm here. But before we sing, let us again respond in prayer. Lord, as we come to the end of your day, we do thank you, Lord, for your love so wonderfully shown to us, that you didn't punish your people then and there and destroy the work of your hands of bringing them out of their slavery and bondage, but you love them with an everlasting love, and your covenant promises were forever that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so, Lord, we bless you this evening, that even today, as we are here in this building, that we can look back and see that you have accomplished all of this for your own glory. Help us to know, Lord, our weakness. Help us to know how easy it is for us to turn aside and to go our own way and to be like those sheep that go astray. Help us, Lord, to know how much we must depend upon you each and every day. And when we're filled with joy, when we know our sins are forgiven, and we see your good hand upon us, Lord, may we just rejoice all the more that Christ is in heaven. And as we heard on Wednesday, that the wounds of his suffering are there in his body before the throne of glory. How wonderful, Lord. And so we thank you this evening and pray that for each soul here, that you bless them richly, that we might grow in grace and strength, that we might be useful in service to you and your purpose to build a glorious kingdom. May many, many poor, blind, hopeless souls that we come in contact with all the time, may we be able to share with them the wonder and the splendor of our salvation, of having one who stands before the throne on our behalf, our wonderful, glorious, heavenly Jesus Christ, whom you've received up into glory and gave him the dominion and power. Thank you, Lord. May he come soon. And may the world see our Savior coming in the clouds with his angels in power and in glory to be the judge of the earth, that the time will draw near and your wickedness will be put down and you will set up your kingdom. Lord, may all these things just be part of our hope and ever upon our minds and hearts as we go from day to day, trusting in you and your grace for all that we are and all that you are making us to be. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.